We're going to turn now in our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. And we will be picking up today in Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 13. Last week, intended to cover this whole section, but spent the time on the glorious description of Christ in verse 9. So with this in view, let us stand in reverence for God's Word. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is He. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. I'm going to begin with something a little bit risky today, because I'm going to tell you a story that I've heard about the founding of Stanford University, but I don't know if it's true. Whether it is or not, it illustrates what we're going to consider in our text. The story goes something like this. The man who eventually founded the university traveled across the country virtually in rags, and his intent was to go to Harvard and to donate a large sum of money. But as he showed up on the doorstep, he was turned away because of his appearance. And he looked like he was a beggar and not a wealthy man. So the story goes, instead he turned around and he came back and he took the money and he founded a university in California. Well, the point is this, that the man was not what he appeared to be. He appeared to be lowly, but he was actually rich. He appeared to be nobody, but he was actually somebody. The reason why I mention this today is in our text, as I began to describe last week, we are looking at Christ's crown and Christ's covenant, Christ's kingship and the covenant of grace that He makes between our souls and God. And Jesus Christ was described in the end of verse 9 as one who is lowly, a mighty king, but a king who came in humility, a king who is the eternal second person in the Godhead, the Lord of glory himself, taking on true humanity. And this king, as the Apostle Paul says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we might become rich in Him. Well, as we continue in our text about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to look firstly in verse 10 at His reign or His rule over the nations. And then secondly in verses 11 through 13, Christ's covenant. And the importance of the passage is this, that Jesus Christ is presented as the exclusive ground of our hope. That is, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, There is no safety or security in this life or the life to come. But in Jesus Christ, we rest under His sovereign reign, and we are safe and secure in His covenant promises. Now first, consider the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has been describing His relationship to the nations. God will come even against the greatest enemies of His people, and He will humble them, and He will put them under His feet, even as He does in the first part of this chapter. He tramples upon the Philistines, the traditional enemies of Israel. He puts the sons of Syria under His feet, and He will do so through a great king. And this king, as we saw last week, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how His reign is described. We're told in verse 10, I will cut off from Ephraim the chariot and the war horse from Jerusalem. Now, there are remarkable parallels between this text and the text that Caleb Nelson proclaimed to us last Sunday evening. And the idea here in the text is striking. Typically, as a nation was assaulted by their enemies at this place in the world, at this time in the world, having war horses and chariots was a good thing. And we might think initially that by God removing the horses and the chariots, He's actually removing their ability to defend themselves. But the point is actually this. There will no longer be a need, because when this king comes, he will come bringing peace. The people will not need to defend themselves against the might of their enemies, because the king himself is here, and because the king himself brings victory. And so he will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. But notice, God's care and concern goes beyond the nation of Israel. And the next part of the verse tells us that He shall speak peace to the nations. In other words, here is the picture. The Christ is coming. He will end the need for war. And He will speak peace not only to Israel, but He'll speak peace to the nations. Now, this is quite a remarkable picture, and I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the people in Zechariah's day just for a moment. And think in these terms all the way up to the first century when Jesus Christ actually came. What is the primary problem the people face? Well, essentially, even though they've rebuilt their wall, even though they have a new temple and they're able to restore the worship of God, they are governed by foreigners. In some sense, they still lie under the hand of those who had oppressed them. And when Jesus Christ came on the scene, the Jewish people expected a Messiah who would overthrow the Romans and would cast them off. Now, in some sense, sympathize with them just for a moment. Can't we at least on some level understand this type of thinking? The Messiah is going to come and bring peace. When He does, there will be no need to have chariots and horses and to defend ourselves as we used to. But He will speak peace to us, and He will bring peace to the whole world, to the nations. What I think is remarkable about this is we get a clue to what the prophet is actually saying when we read the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I'm not going to go there this morning, but this illustrates a principle to us. When we consider the coming of Christ, and when we consider the blessings and the benefits that He has to offer to our souls, it is easy for us to miss the point of what He comes to do. In other words, Christ has not simply come to give you a happy and a comfortable life externally. He's not simply come to remove oppression or to end the persecution of the church. One day He will do so, and one day He will return in glory. and the church will be perfected, and the church will be safe in every sense of the term. But that time is not now. I mention that because as Luke begins, and as Zechariah offers up his prayer to God, his prayer at the first coming of Christ is full of the kind of language we see in our text. The Messiah has come. He is about to arrive on the scene. And I'm going to paraphrase the context. He is remembering his covenant promises to Abraham. He's coming at long last. And as he comes, he will deliver us from our enemies. He will deliver us from those who oppress us, and he will set us at liberty. Now, what is remarkable about this is we know immediately in the Gospel of Luke that he's not talking about overthrowing the Romans. He's not talking about ending the persecution of the church. But he's talking about a liberty that God's people only have by submitting to this king. The king who comes lowly. The king who comes on a donkey. Who comes in peace instead of on a horse and a chariot of war. The king who comes and proclaims peace to you who are near and to you who are afar off. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, proclaiming peace first and foremost between your soul and God. Now, I don't mean to completely spiritualize the promise. Jesus Christ will indeed return. Jesus Christ will place all of his enemies under his feet. But is it not remarkable how the New Testament directs us to think about passages such as this one? In other words, dear friends, God's intent is this. From whatever tribe, tongue, people, and nation you come today, if you are resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which he has given you liberty from your enemies. He has liberated you from the enemy of yourself, of your own condemnation and your own sin. He has liberated you from its guilt, which condemns you in the eyes of God. He has liberated you from its power, which reigns over you. And even more than that, there is a sense in which whether or not the Christian is suffering or prospering, whether we are being externally persecuted or enjoying even the blessings of this life, we are set at liberty in Christ and he speaks peace to us. You realize in the midst of your trials, the only one that can rob you of your peace and can truly harm you is yourself. Your circumstances can't do so because nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Your persecutors cannot do so, as a brother told us recently, of people being willing to even go to prison and lose their homes and their lives if necessary, simply to sing in church and to give glory to the Lord. You see, there is something about these people and something the Lord has done to them, a peace that he has given them from every nation from which they come, that man cannot touch and man cannot take away. Because here the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he shall speak peace to the nations. Now, I do not ask you this day whether you find yourself troubled in the midst of affliction. There is not a single believer, there's not a single human being in the history of the world that has not been distressed and not been troubled under affliction. But I do ask you this. Do you know something of what it means to know this King? Have you heard the voice of Christ speak peace to your heart? Do you know what it is to have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ? To have your sins washed away? To have a ground of hope and a ground of peace that applies to you equally regardless of where you come from, your cultural backgrounds, your family? Have you come to know peace in Christ? A lasting and true peace that comes through peace with God. And this is first and foremost what our Lord speaks to. Now we'll see as we come to the end of the chapter that the Lord also has much to say about our relationship to the nations. But we must begin here, because if you do not begin here, then your error is fundamental. If you do not begin with Christ speaking peace on God's behalf to your soul, then nothing else that Christ says or any word in Scripture says can have any value or profit to your life. Because if you are not reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, then there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But notice how he expands the blessing. He shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, it's quite possible that what he's referring to here, from the river to the ends of the earth, is simply the Euphrates River, which touched one side of the Holy Land, to the other side of a land. You may or may not realize this, but the term earth in the Old Testament can often be translated land. And sometimes it should be. But here it seems like what the Lord has in view is much more extensive. What he's talking about here is a blessing that cannot be contained by the borders of ancient Israel. But it is a blessing not only from the great river to the end of the land, but a river that a blessing that stretches from sea to sea. In other words, this is what another prophet refers to when he describes the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. A complete outpouring of the blessings of God where there is no restriction to the nations. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over the nations, and he proclaims peace to the ends of the earth without restriction. There is no one who hears his voice in the gospel that is beyond his call of peace and to come and to embrace him. In other words, what you need to take from this today is this. Whoever you are, whatever spiritual condition you are in, whatever sins you have committed, this call is to you. Whether you're a child in our midst this day, whether you're the oldest in our midst today, this call goes from Christ as the King of the world to the people of the world. And so I ask you this day, do you hear the voice of Christ, even in our text? Are you among the nations? Are you among those who do not know God? Then I implore you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this day to hear his voice, to embrace his promises, and to find peace by finding peace with God as he is the Redeemer of your soul. But we turn from Christ's reign in verse 10 to Christ's covenant. And now essentially what we're doing here is this. It's as though we've been looking at a building, and we've been describing its features and its structure. And this building is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at the building, now it's as though we step back and we look at the plans behind the building. And we want to see what it rests upon. Is it built upon the rock or is it built upon sand? Well, here the foundation that God points us to of all of these glorious promises is what the Bible refers to as God's covenant. And we see this in verse 11. As for you also, that is you being my people, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The Children's Catechism tells us that a covenant is simply an agreement between two or more persons. And this is what we see on a basic fundamental level. Well, what is in view here with this covenant? The covenant is singling out a promise. And this is a promise that relates to the description of Christ our King that we've seen in verses 9 and 10. Well, this promise essentially consists of blood being shed. Notice he says that I will remember, or literally because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set you free. I will set your prisoners free. The Bible tells us unambiguously that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And why is this? Well, this is because to sin against God demands blood. Particularly, it demands your blood, and it demands my blood. If we sin against an earthly ruler, then there are laws that will judge us fairly and adequately. If you sin against someone else in the church, there are authorities and powers that can arbitrate a dispute and make wrongs right. But when we sin against the infinite and glorious majesty of God, who can intercede for us? What payment could possibly be equal to the offenses that you and I this day have committed against an infinitely glorious God? Well, the answer is this: only an infinitely glorious payment. Now, why do I mention all of this today? And some of you know immediately where I'm going with this in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how he mentions the blood of the covenant. No doubt what he has in view is probably the system of worship in the Old Testament. How did the people of God worship? Well, when they came together on the Sabbath day, much as you and I have done today, there were both similarities and differences between their worship and ours. Just like us, they heard the Word of God. And like us, they offered corporate prayer. And they sang in praise to the Lord. And so on and so forth. But the one striking difference, perhaps above all others, was how bloody their worship was. When they came into the doors, the priest had to sacrifice an animal. He had to sacrifice it for the entire congregation. Because if he did not, the implication was this: the worshipers are sinful and God is holy. And the blood testified to the fact that sinners must die, or they must have a substitute. And so every Saturday, as they gathered to worship and they saw these sacrifices repeated before their eyes, this is, as it were, God's way of writing books for children. What I mean by that is this: children love illustrations, don't they? Suppose as adults we love illustrations as well, and they help us understand the truth. But here, as it were, in all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, God makes a picture book for His children. And in this picture book, He sets before their eyes the fact that there must be a substitute for them. Blood must be shed to appease God's wrath. And yet the fact that every week they offered the sacrifices on the altar, and they kept happening over and over and over and over and over again, God was simultaneously telling His people, there must be blood for sin. And I will provide it, but it's not this. Because it has to keep happening. By the way, incidentally, I always wonder what kinds of problems this causes for modern Jews who don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. How do you have an Old Testament religion with no sacrifice? An Old Testament religion with no promise to forgive sin in any way, shape, or form? This was the gospel under the Old Testament. And when you read through all of the descriptions in Leviticus, which are difficult for us as modern readers to take in, we need to recognize that God is screaming in our ears one thing over and over and over again. Here is what is necessary to forgive your sin. Here is what I will do. I will send a substitute. He will take your place. He will shed His blood so that you do not shed your blood. And now God is saying this: I will remember my promises. I will send Christ because I'm remembering the blood of the covenant. And I'm remembering the promises that I've given to you as my people. You see, we don't offer sacrifices anymore. We don't offer them because Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, who offered himself once and for all to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God and to make continual intercession in heaven on our behalf. This is our priest. This is our sacrifice. And what a glorious thing, as you and I look at this text today, and we think back in history, God is comforting these people because of what Christ is going to do. Even now, if you are a Christian, God comforts you by what He has done. And none of the other promises and blessings that God has to offer anyone in this life is worth anything without the blood of the covenant. Next week, we'll celebrate this in the Lord's Supper. This cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed in Christ's blood, the remission of sins. And God has always acted in this way throughout the history of the world. Now notice what he adds. I will set the prisoners free from the waterless pit. I'm surprised that there is a very clear biblical incident that illustrates this point. That out of a stack of commentaries and sermons I read, only one pointed out. When I asked our children, they knew immediately what it was. Jeremiah. As Jeremiah the prophet was persecuted, one of the things that was done to him is he was cast into a waterless pit. And he was left there to die. And he was given this kind of thanks for remembering the blood of the covenant and telling people to return to God's promises and to repent of their sins. And in thanks, they threw him into a waterless pit. He was persecuted because of his faithfulness to God. And eventually, one of the king's servants rescued him. And at that point, Jeremiah was so weak that they had to let down ropes to put under his armpits and old clothes to prevent the ropes from harming him. And they dragged him out of the pit. Well, whether Zechariah has this particular incident in mind here or not, I suppose it's difficult to tell. It's hard to imagine him not thinking of it in some sense. Because here is the prophet physically delivered from the miry pit. And now this same prophet who told God's people that if they persisted in sin, they would end up in exile. All of his words came to pass. And now here they are. They've come back. The prophet who was cast into the miry pit essentially prophesied that the people would end up in a miry pit. That they were the ones who were really in trouble. And now God is saying that the Christ, the Messiah, and as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ, will remember the blood of the covenant and he will lift his people, their prisoners, out of the waterless pit. Now the point is this. However desperate your situation may be, however hopeless your present circumstances in life may seem, however overwhelmed you may be by external pressures against you or by internal trials and temptation, you have a Christ who comes to desperate people such as you, who comes in compassion to those who are in the waterless pit and who is able to lift them out. He may not lift you out of your troubles or out of your trials, but he will sustain you in grace through them. Because you have an almighty Savior who is able to do so. So, dear friend, rest in Him. And trust in Him who lifts His people out of the waterless pit and cling to Him with all of your hearts. Well, then he adds in verse 12 an exhortation. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. And again, the picture is something like this. A foreign king comes in. He breaks down the walls. He sweeps away the inhabitants of the city. He leads them as a train of captives behind them and puts them in his city. But these prisoners are not without hope. Why? Because these prisoners happen to have a mighty God in heaven. A God who is willing and able to redeem them and to save them. And now he says, return to your stronghold, O prisoner of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. In Psalm 30, we read and we often sing together that sorrow like a pilgrim may tarry all the night. But then a shout of joy comes when dawns the morning light. In other words, the sorrows that afflict God's people are like a pilgrim stranger, someone who is passing through. It is not his native territory. And even though our struggles and our afflictions and our trials in life would threaten to overwhelm us, they are all temporary. They are all passing through. But the shout of joy will come. Our sorrows will give birth to joy. Whether God does this to you in this life, or He does it preeminently at the second coming of Christ, or even at your death as you open your eyes and behold Jesus Christ for the first time, He will make good His promises and restore the prisoners of hope. And He will restore double. Do you realize, dear friend, as difficult as it is for you and I to grasp in our experience at times, if we never experienced another ounce of external comfort and joy in this life for the next 100 years, and God gave us unusually long lives, and even May, who's already there already almost, do you realize that when God blesses us in His presence, we will be able to say with Paul and with conviction that the present light afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And there are times in your life and in my life where the only thing we have is to cling to the promises of God, such as the one in our text, and to remember God is the one who restores double, and God is the one who has compassion on His saints even in the midst of their hardship. Some of you suffer hard things at the hands of family members who would oppose you in your desire to walk before the Lord. Others of you are persecuted in mild ways, perhaps, but persecuted nonetheless by co-workers, by employers, pressing you to violate your conscience and your faith in various ways, and perhaps innumerable ways at our present time. My dear friends, the answer in this situation is not to look to yourself, but to look to your King. And to look to your King who lifts His people out of the miry pit and who will restore double. And then as we conclude our text, the Lord says in verse 13, I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Now, what is going on here? Well, notice the explicit reference to Greece. I won't ask for a show of hands, but simply in your hearts I ask you, how many of you have read 1st and 2nd Maccabees? How many of you have heard of 1st and 2nd Maccabees? Well, this is a part of what is often called the apocryphal books. These are books that are not divinely inspired, but in this case, they are books that are written between the end of Malachi in the Old Testament and the beginning of Matthew in the New. But though these books are not divinely inspired, they do describe something of your history and mine, because they describe the history of the church at that time. And I believe they describe events that have to do with our text. You see, what happened was eventually, as Alexander the Great conquered every nation in his path and expanded the nation of Greece around the world, when he died, his kingdom was divided in four parts. And there was constant warfare in the two parts of the kingdom that overlapped with the land of Israel. And you can read about this at length in the book of Daniel, when it describes the kings of the north and the kings of the south. This is describing this great battle and this great warfare. But there was a family named the Maccabees, and they rose up against a ruthless ruler named Antiochus. And as they assault, and as they fought back against him, and by the way, he introduced the worship of pagan gods such as Jupiter into the temple that we've seen rebuilt in the book of Zechariah. Blasphemous, idolatrous worship, and he sacrificed pigs on the altar. And God used this family to lead a rebellion against this wicked tyrant. And I believe that this is probably what is in view in verse 13. God is saying ahead of time, I've bent Judah as my bow, I've made Ephraim the arrow, and I will stir up your son Zion against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. You see, even in this event, in human history, God is still acting. God is still defending his people. Now, the thought I want to leave you with here is simply this. It would be easy for us, wouldn't it? In all of our trials and in all of our afflictions, simply to look to the second coming of Christ. Well, at least one day, Jesus will right all wrongs. And we ought to look to that. And especially next week, Lord willing, I'm going to stress that aspect of things even more fully than this week. But we also need to recognize this. How many times, even in this life, God blesses, comforts, and helps His people? God has not promised you that all things will go well with you. But even coming down from this larger scale of the sons of Zion fighting against the sons of Greece, can't you look at your own life and recognize all the deliverances God has brought you? That God has not brought you into worse physical circumstances than you've experienced. God has not made things outwardly more difficult. He has put every one of us, every one of you this day, in exactly the right circumstances in life. And how many times the Lord has delivered us even in this life. Now, this isn't a promise that if you are obedient, then all things go well. You never have trials. Sometimes you'll have trials because you're obedient, and other times you'll have trials to make you more obedient. And yet, at the same time, we recognize the mercies of God. Every deliverance that God gives His people and every blessing that He bestows upon us in this world is really a foretaste of heaven in some sense. It's as though we have one foot in the door and we've already begun to see the richness of God's mercy. But the greatest riches that God bestows upon us is Himself. And to know God and to have peace with Him according to the terms of our text. I simply want to close with one brief thought. Often in the Christian life, we find ourselves like Paul on the ship in the book of Acts. The ship would be wrecked. It's caught in the rocks, and the wind is breaking it apart. And from a human standpoint, everything would lead us to believe that the ship will be lost, that we will be lost. But in that incident, the one thing that Paul and the men on the ship had was this: the promises of God to preserve their lives. And it was in spite of the breaking apart of the ship, in spite of the storm, in spite of the imminent danger, the promises of God preserved the lives of these men. My dear friends, this describes your situation in life exactly. And I ask you this day, do you rest on this lowly king? Is your hope in him or is it in the external circumstances of your life? Do you define peace as God defines peace? Do you look to this King to deliver you through your trials? And are you actively resting upon Him and taking hope and comfort from Him this very day and this very hour? My dear friends, this text presents to you Christ's crown and Christ's covenant. May we find our hope today in both. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your loving kindness to our souls. We thank You for Your word in the book of Zechariah. We pray that You would impress it upon our memories, that You would strike our hearts through it, and that You would enable us to know You and to depend upon You better. And Lord, we ask that when You bring us through deep waters, you would recall passages and truths such as this one to our mind and sustain us with your strength when we have none. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.